The reading today will be from the book of John, 17th chapter, verse 13 through 17. I'll be reading from the King James Version. John, the 17th chapter, verse 13 through 17. And this is just a portion of Jesus' prayer in the garden before he was crucified. "And now come I to thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them thy word, and the world hath hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth."
Good morning. I want to thank you for being so hospitable and so encouraging as we've been making plans to be here today. I know that you've been praying about this and sharing the news about this opportunity, and I want to thank you for your presence, and I want to thank you for your prayers as we have been considering and been preparing for a day to talk about God's Word. I can think of no better topic for us to spend time thinking about today, and I would encourage you, if you have the opportunity, to stay for Bible class after worship this morning, and be back again this evening at 5:30 to consider being here for this special series of lessons. I'm so thankful for this congregation. Anytime I have an excuse to come back to Columbia, Tennessee, I take advantage of that excuse, and I am delighted to be here for this special day. I've always respected the Graymere Church of Christ. I've always had a lot of love for the members of this congregation. Your reputation is spoken of throughout the world, and I cannot thank you enough for your good example and for allowing my family and I to be here today. I was telling Eden earlier in the week that today we were going to get to go to a new church building, and she was excited about that, and she asked, "Who's going to be preaching?" And I said, "Well, I am, honey," and she didn't say anything, and that kind of hurt my feelings, but she's here anyway, and I'm thankful for her attendance. And I know we've got a lot of important things to talk about this morning, but I've got to tell you how much I love Kirk Brothers and his family. Kirk is one of my teammates over at Fried Hardeman, and he is an outstanding preacher, an outstanding mentor and friend. I can think of no one, and I mean this in all sincerity, who is as sincere as Kirk Brothers, and he has been a great friend and example. And I know that you have been blessed during his time here with him and his sweet family, but I've also got to say you're going to be blessed with Andrew Phillips and his family. I've grown up with Andrew, and he's an outstanding gospel preacher as well. And so thank you for letting me be a small part of this day, knowing how great it is, this congregation is, and the great works that you are involved in. Today we're going to be thinking about a very important topic. And you may be wondering, why are we spending a whole day considering the Word of God? I mean, after all, don't most people assume that the Bible is God's Word? Don't most people assume that when you open up the pages of Scripture, you have a message there that's perfect, that's without error or inerrant, that is infallible, that is something that we can trust wholly and absolutely, that tells us where we came from and where we're going and why we're here? When we open up God's Word, don't most people believe that the Bible is the Word of God? I heard a story about a little boy who was going through a school cafeteria, much like I did all those years that I was blessed to attend Columbia Academy. And he was going through and he saw there a bowl of apples. And a teacher had left a note right beside that bowl of apples. And it said, "Each student is only to take one apple. God is watching." That was pretty serious. They moved on down the line and there was a big plate of cookies. And someone, likely a student because of the handwriting, had written another note and it said, "Take all you want. God is watching the apples." Well, you know, maybe that's the way we kind of view Scripture sometimes. We're focusing on other things, and we're assuming that people believe that the Bible is God's Word, when, in fact, many people doubt that. And we're living in a world where you can no longer base a discussion on that presupposition. And so this morning, it might appear that a lot of the things I'm going to be saying are negative. That's not my view. That's not my predisposition this morning. But what I am wanting to do is to suggest to you that we can no longer base some of our discussions on the same assumptions that we might could have 50 years ago, because unfortunately we're living in a day and time when many people are suspicious of Christians and they doubt the Word of God as perfect. So let's talk about this morning some things that I'm afraid are prejudices of the world. I do not like prejudice. I do not like when people have preconceived ideas or assumptions that are contrary to the truth, whether that be about people or about God's Word. But unfortunately, we are living in a world where there are some prejudices against those who believe that the Bible is the Word of God. The first is this. The assumption is, and if you're following along in your outline, here's where that begins. If a document is written to promote belief, then it cannot be true, because every religious person is biased. That's one of the assumptions that many in our world are making that we need to consider and think about. Yet, when you go to the Bible, many of the inspired writers that we read there make no apologies for claiming to be inspired and claiming to promote belief. As a matter of fact, towards the end of the Gospel of John, in John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31, the Apostle John, when he was writing that Gospel by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, made it clear why he wrote this. In John 20, starting in verse 30, we read, "Therefore many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name." Historically, some have suggested that John or other writers of Scripture perhaps were deceived, or perhaps were intentionally trying to deceive others. But there can be no doubt that the men who wrote these holy words believed that they were writing a holy word. And they believed that they were writing to promote belief, as John makes clear in this purpose statement. Now, in Bible class this morning, Lord willing, we're going to be looking at what the Bible says about itself. What kind of claims does Scripture make about Scripture internally? What's the evidence suggest? And then tonight in our study, we're going to be thinking about the history of the Bible. How do we know that what these men wrote is actually what we have in our printed text? How do we know we can trust the message of Scripture? But as we begin this morning, let us point out that the Gospel writers, and the writers of all Scripture for that matter, were sincere in their beliefs. And they were trying to be accurate as inspired by the Holy Spirit, although many in our world assume something different. The second assumption we need to think about is that if a recorded event is miraculous, meaning it's supernatural, our world assumes it cannot be true because every event must be confined to what can be observed or correlated in our own time. What's that mean? If you've never experienced it, it can't happen. If you've never seen it, it cannot happen. So when Jesus raised from the dead, or when He healed the sick, or caused the blind to see, or walked on water, or even when the Red Sea was parted and the children of Israel crossed, or when the whole world was flooded and God preserved Noah and his family on the ark, those things can't be historical because we've never seen it. As a matter of fact, this is one of the huge presuppositions that affects the academic world. You can't believe in a miracle because you've never observed this. You've never seen this. And so if you can't see it, you can't believe it. Although, of course, many build their assumption on the way the world began with a theory, the Big Bang Theory. And although no one has ever seen that either, we'll put trust in that. Unfortunately, we live in a world that's naturalist in our assumptions. But we serve a God who's supernatural. And in His supernatural revelation, He's given us a word that's perfect. He's given us a purpose to live. In 2 Corinthians 5, verse 7, we read these words, "We walk by faith, not by sight." And when we open up God's Word, it does require faith. And yet I would suggest that every person on this planet has to believe in something they've never seen to explain the way that we came about. And I would rather put my faith in God than in a series of chance events that mathematically are very difficult to explain. The third assumption that's often made in this conversation is that if a statement is repeated as truth by a wide variety of religious sources, then it cannot be true because everything Christians do is part of a, quote, grand conspiracy. Have there been abuses in the name of Christianity? Absolutely. We could talk about some of these, like the Salem witch trials or the Crusades or all the examples of abuse or scandal or embezzlement or hypocrisy, but those things are not the work of our God. That's the work of men and women who are claiming to serve God, but in no way we're representing God. That's not what the Bible teaches, it's not what the Bible condones, and it's not what the Bible encourages. And yet our world looks at those examples of hypocrisy and shame and abuse and things that are unspeakable in an assembly like this, and they say, well, that's what Christianity is. It's not real, it's hypocrisy. That's why books like the Da Vinci Code sell so many copies, because so many people assume that Christianity is part of a grand cover-up. That's why every Easter there's something revealed in the news about a Jesus tomb or a lost book of the Bible. Those things not only make money, they gain interest because many people think we are fake. They don't believe that Christianity is really rooted in history. They do not believe that God's Word is holy and infallible. They do not believe that we can trust God. And so to summarize this, and I know this is bad news, but we're getting to the good news, I promise. But to summarize this, we live in a world with some realities that we have to face. The first is illiteracy. The fact is, we live in a world where the majority of people are biblically illiterate. Now, that's not to be negative. That's not to be judgmental. That's just to state the facts. Jesus is a household name, but many people haven't taken the time to sit down and read an English translation of God's Word. That they don't know the Word. They don't know history. And so whenever a theory about Jesus or news about something that seems to contradict God's Word comes along, the majority of people take the bait. And I think if there's a mantra that fits this, it would be, if it's new, it's true. But that's not what God said. Another reality we have to face is suspicion. Abuse in the name of religion has created an environment of suspicion. Televangelists and sometimes even local preachers scam people out of money or abuse others in the name of religion. Religious leaders sometimes use their positions of influence to seduce others and do things that are not God-honoring. And so hypocrisy and division and scandal, those things hurt us. People claiming that the world's going to end and nothing happens, those things hurt us. They undermine our credibility. The world looks at that and they lump all Christians into one category. And the academic world is no different. Most public universities and even some secondary schools have reached a point that not only are they being unfair to the Bible, but are vehemently opposed to God and to His Word. The third point, you can't see, it's been shifted on the screen, but that's scorn. Scorn. And I think you can look to Scripture and see the truth that the darkness hates the light. More and more we're seeing that this suspicion of Christianity has turned to real hatred. It's become representative of the Western world. It's come associated with nationalism. And we know that without a shadow of a doubt, as Christians stand for what's right, especially on controversial issues, not only are we being picked out and sometimes marginalized, but the heat is getting turned up. Pluralism and atheism are the religions of our day. And unfortunately, a respect for what God intends has taken a back seat to humanism and our views of what's right. And so if we stop there, wow, that's a real pick-me-up. Thank you. But we're not going to stop there. Because although that's the bad news, we have a lot of good news to consider today. And that's what we're going to spend the rest of our time together today, Lord willing, thinking about. What's the good news? What does God's Word have to say about God's Word? I want to point out three things this morning about the Bible that you can take to the bank, that you can build your faith on, that you can tell others about. And when you feel singled out or persecuted or ridiculed or made fun of for believing that this ancient book is ancient, when you feel persecuted because you actually believe that this was written by men inspired by God, what can you remember? What can you hold on to? Of course, Lord willing, in Bible class and also in worship tonight, we'll be considering some other principles more specifically, but in general, let's talk about three things. First, the Bible is an ancient source. Now, that doesn't in and of itself prove anything. There are lots of ancient sources that may or may not be claiming to be inspired by God. But when you look at Scripture, historically, this document was written close to the inspired events that happened in the life of Moses or David or Jesus or the other heroes of faith that we read about in Scripture. And we have a trail of transmission. We're going to look tonight at some pictures of manuscripts written within just a few years of when these events took place. We have eyewitness testimony. Have you noticed that the Bible often claims to be written by men who saw these events happen? These ancient words, these holy words. These books are our earliest and best sources for knowing about Jesus and Christianity. The Apostle Peter in 2 Peter 1 verse 16 wrote, "For we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of His majesty." And Peter goes on there to talk about what took place on the holy mountain when he saw Jesus transfigured with Moses and Elijah. Peter was there, remember? Mark 9, Luke 9, Matthew 17, the transfiguration when he said, "Lord, this is awesome. Let's build three tents, one for each of you." He was overwhelmed by that and later reflects on the fact he was there. He saw it with his own eyes. The Apostle John makes a similar claim at the beginning of 1 John when in the first four verses of chapter 1, he makes it clear that what he's writing about is not fairy tale. It's not just guessing at what might have occurred. He says, "What I'm writing to you about, I've seen, I've heard it, I've felt it, empirical evidence. I was there. I'm an eyewitness." And so when we read Scripture, we're not reading something that was written recently. We're reading events and words and prophecy and narrative and psalms and proverbs that were written just within a few years of when these events actually took place. It's an ancient source. Secondly, amazingly, it's a unified source. I don't know who the hero of Columbia might be, but I know when I lived here, we thought a lot about James K. Polk. Why not, right? And so let's imagine this morning that we wanted to venerate him, honor him in some way. And so we decided we were going to make a giant sculpture of James K. Polk to put down on the square. And so we assigned 40 people the job of putting that sculpture together. But we did it in a rather unusual way. I asked one of you if you would to go and fashion a foot of James K. Polk. And another if you would fashion an arm. And another if you would make a top hat for him. I don't know if he wore a top hat, but we'll just use that for illustration purposes. Whatever, he wasn't Lincoln, doesn't matter. But I asked 40 of you to make pieces of this statue. And I said, 1 year from today, May the 22nd, 2012, we're going to come together and we're going to put together the pieces and we're going to have a wonderful statue of James K. Polk. Chances are that would not be a wonderful statue. You'd have one leg longer than the other. You'd have one arm disfigured. You'd have pieces coming together and you might close your eyes and call it abstract, but it wouldn't quite be what you intended for it to be, would it? And yet the amazing thing about God's Word, you have 40 inspired men living in different centuries on different continents who never met each other, but they were inspired by one God. And when that book comes together, it's beautiful, it's perfect, it's inerrant. We could say the same thing about music. You know, we want to put a symphony together, but here's the trick. 40 of you are going to come together and you're not going to have any music to go by. Just bring your instrument. We're going to come together 1 year from today and sit down and begin to make music together. Could you imagine the probability of us coming together and all of a sudden, without any practice, without any prompting, without any music, we make a beautiful symphony together? Yeah, right. But that's what happens in God's Word. You have a God-breathed unity that can only be explained by the hand of God. Detail upon detail, how one biblical book confirms another biblical book. Let me give you some examples. At the end of the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 34, we read about the death of Moses. And yet in Joshua chapter 1, written by a different author in a different setting, you have basically a consistency in that story. The details are exactly the same. Moses dies as a transition of power from Moses to Joshua. You have the same thing in the Pentateuch with Deuteronomy 17, where Moses sits down and he talks about what kings of Israel had to do. You need to copy the law. Don't multiply wives for yourself. Don't multiply horses for yourselves. Don't multiply wealth for yourself. And basically, it predicts exactly what Solomon does. And when you compare the life of Solomon to Deuteronomy 17, there's consistency there. When you look at Judges chapter 1 and compare it to Joshua 24, verses 27 through 33, just like you see consistency with the death of Moses, you see consistency with the death of Joshua and a transition of power. You see this with Ezra 1 and 2 Chronicles 36, 22 and 23, with a description of what the king of Persia named Cyrus did. You see consistency, two different writers who never met, but God guided them to write one word that's unified. 1 Chronicles, 2 Chronicles, 1 Kings and 2 Kings agree in chronological sequence as they both tell about historical events from different perspectives written by different people in different places. Daniel refers to Jeremiah, Daniel 9 verse 2, and Ezekiel refers to Daniel, Ezekiel 28 verse 3. And then you go to the Gospels in the New Testament. And you see how Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John confirm one another. They agree with one another. How Acts goes back and confirms the writings of the gospel accounts. And how oftentimes you'll find agreement between the epistles and Acts, like Acts 15, Galatians 2, or Acts 9, 22, 26, and Philippians 3, that each tell the same story, but from different perspectives, written at different times. There's a unity to Scripture that can only be explained by God's hand. Some want to come along and say, "Now wait a second, preacher, what about a redactor? What about someone who comes along later and just makes it seem like there's agreement?" Here's the big problem with that. There's no evidence of that. As a matter of fact, our earliest evidence of the Old Testament and the New Testament reveals clarity and consistency in the Word of God. Even Peter will state that Paul's writings were inspired, 2 Peter 3, 15 and 16. And we can spend the rest of the day literally talking about these kinds of agreements. The collection for the poor in Jerusalem, Paul's journeys, his correspondence with Corinth, his co-workers. You see consistency from letter to letter, from book to book, from testament to testament that can only be explained if God's hand was in this book. So imagine, you're looking through the telescope, through space and time, in a different geography, in a different language. Most folks don't speak Hebrew, Aramaic, or Greek anymore. And yet you see there unity and clarity and consistency that goes far beyond anything we can create, far beyond anything we can even imagine. We're fallible, we're errant, but our God is infallible. He's inerrant, and His Word reflects His character. And when you go to the teaching of Scripture, we could talk about this all day. I wish we could. You find agreement and harmony in all context. And tonight we're going to look at some evidence from that, for that, from the manuscripts themselves. But finally, and perhaps most importantly, the Bible is a God-breathed source. Jesus Himself even made this clear in John chapter 10, verse 35, when He made an argument from the Old Testament, but He said something there that applies to the whole Bible. When He said, "Scripture cannot be broken." And as was read earlier for us, as Jesus prayed that priestly prayer in the garden, beseeching the Father on the eve of His betrayal and death, how beautiful are the words of John 17, 17. "I have given them Your word, and the world has hated them." Can we relate to that? "I've given them Your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world. I've also sent them into the world. I do not ask You to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth." In that prayer, Jesus tells us three things. He tells us the source of the word. "Your word, O Father," this came from God. The word Jesus spoke and the apostles wrote with His authority came directly from God. Secondly, He tells us the result of proclaiming the word. I hear Christians all the time, "Well, I don't know if we're being effective. We've got to figure out something to do to grow. We've got to figure out something to do to attract members." And I'm not talking about contextual ministry. We do need to reach out to our neighbors and friends. But I'm telling you, I believe the promise of Scripture is true, that if we preach the Word of God with clarity and consistency, He will give the increase. Jesus Christ tells us that the result of proclaiming the Word is that some will respond, but He also says some will hate you. I want people to like me. I don't like conflict. I don't like confrontation. But it's inevitable that when you are walking in the light and you're standing for the Lord and you're standing on the promises of His Word, there are going to be some people that not only dislike you, they're going to hate you. That's what they did to our Savior. That's what they did to His disciples. That's what they're going to do to disciples in the year 2011. And then finally, Jesus says, not only the source, the Father, the result, success, and those who hate you, but the nature of the Word. The Word of God is truth. Is there absolute truth? Absolutely. The Word of God is truth. And so this morning, I have a question for you. When you were a child, if you were blessed to be raised in a Christian home, like I was blessed to be raised in, your parents, your Sunday school teachers, your grandparents, someone took the time to teach you that the Bible is the Word of God. Do you still believe that? I'm not talking about sitting in a church pew and agreeing with that because everybody seems to. I'm asking you not an academic question about the verifiability of anything. I want to know if you believe that the Bible is God's Word. Because if you do, that puts you in the minority in this year. And it puts you in a group of people who sometimes are going to be hated for your faith. And so we need to be able to give an answer for the faith that's within us. Be equipped to serve and tell others about the glory of God. Study to show ourselves approved as workmen for God. Defending the Word of God. One of the things that the church is called in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15, is a pillar and support of truth. Are we that? When people look at us, can they find the character of God reflected in what we do? Can they see the character of God's Word reflected in who we are? The reason that the church here is described as the pillar and support of truth is not because of how great we are. It's not because of how united and strong we are. It's because the Word of God is indestructible. And that's our foundation. That's what we stand on. It's the character of our God that we reflect. And so this morning, I know it's happening. I have students often who come to me and they've been harassed. They've been belittled because of their faith in the Bible. But this morning, please don't be like Elijah who fled to a cave and thought he was the only one who believed that. He was the only one who was still standing for God and had not bowed the knee to Baal. God reminded him, there are 7,000 others who haven't done this. You're not alone. And this morning, let's have faith in the God of the Bible. That His Word is ancient. His Word is united. His Word is God-breathed. And that is unchanging. The evidence may decay. Paper and papyrus and parchment may fade away and be destroyed. But God's Word is indestructible. I'm learning more and more every day that I'm a jar of clay, an earthen vessel, that chips and breaks and is far from perfect. Far from what the world should see in a Christian. And that's why I have to pray and seek God's counsel on a daily basis in His Word. But we serve a living Savior who is perfect. Who you can trust. Who will not let you down. Who will never fail as a hypocrite. Because He is the Son of God. He is the one who gave that Word to these disciples. The Spirit is the one who inspired these writers to write a perfect Word. And so this morning, let's have faith. Let's build up our faith. Let's stand together, equipped to serve, and not get beaten up in a battle over the Bible. Our God is the God of the dead and the living. He has given us a hope that far exceeds any other alternative in our world. And this morning, if you want to know the answer to why you're here, where you came from, or where you're going, there's one place you can go to find that, God's Word. So trust it. Trust Him. Stand for it. And if for some reason that's a conviction that you used to have, that you've fallen away from, come back today. Let's study together. Let's seek for answers in God's Word. This morning I know that in our number there are some here who have not yet obeyed what it is God has called us to do in His Word. He simply wants us to reflect His character, to have a faith that He describes here in His holy book. To be one who shows the world what Jesus showed the world when He walked in the flesh. And we will sin and fall short of His glory when we reach a condition of accountability. But once we've reached that condition, we have faith in Him. We turn from our sinful ways to His holy, perfect way. We acknowledge in confession with our lips and our lives that Jesus is the Son of God, being willing to be buried with Him in baptism, really reenacting what Jesus did, Romans 6, 3 and 4, death, burial, and resurrection, so we can be raised to walk in new life, showing others God's plan for them from His perfect Word. knowing that we will fall short of His glory, but pressing on in the promise of Revelation 2, verse 10, that if we're faithful unto death, we will receive the crown of life. This morning, we need Christians who will stand up with the courage to say the Bible is the Word of God, but not just to say it, to live it. To demonstrate before the eyes of a weak and fallen world that our God is holy and His Word is unchanging. This Word is just as relevant as it was in the year 100. And it will be just as relevant as it is today if the Lord allows the world to spend 1,000 more years. You can put your faith in this. Your hometown may change, your appearance may change, your life may change, but God's Word will not change. Do you trust it? I pray you do, and this morning, whether privately or publicly, if you're ready to make a commitment according to God's Word to reflect the character of our God, I pray that you'll come as together we stand and sing.
Days are filled with sorrow and care. Hearts are lonely and drear. Burdens are lifted at Calvary. Jesus is very near. Burdens are lifted at Calvary, Calvary, Calvary. Burdens are lifted at Calvary, Jesus is very near. Cast your care on Jesus today. Leave your worry and fear. Burdens are lifted at Calvary. Jesus is very near. Burdens are lifted at Calvary. 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 Burdens are lifted at Calvary. Jesus is very near. Troubled soul, the Savior can see every heartache and tear. Burdens are lifted at Calvary. Jesus is very near. Burdens are lifted at Calvary. Calvary, Calvary. Burdens are lifted at Calvary. Jesus is very near.
Please be seated. For the Lord's Supper, let's sing number 90. Christ, we do all adore Thee.
Christ, we do all adore Thee, and we do praise Thee forever. Christ, we do all adore Thee, and we do praise Thee forever. Sin redeemed. Christ, we do all adore Thee, and we do praise Thee.
remarks today will be centered around Matthew 26. And the context is that Jesus and the disciples were getting ready to partake of the Passover feast. And they'd got the upper room. They ate the meal. And then Jesus told them that one of them would betray him. And then Judas was identified by the Lord and he left. And then it says in verse 26, "Now as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessing it, broke it, and gave it to the disciples and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body.' And he took the cup. When he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, 'Drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until the day when I drink it anew with you in my Father's kingdom.'" When we come together to partake of the Lord's Supper, we do so in remembrance of Jesus, commemorating his death on the cross. Jesus' death made the new covenant possible. The blood he shed was done for the remission of sin. When we partake each week, we have a fresh and loving encounter with Jesus. We pause to reflect on the blessings we enjoy through Christ, and because of his blood, we can walk in the light. The partaking of the Lord's Supper is a serious occasion. We need to eat it with reverence to God. The supper is intended to create a clear spiritual vision of our Savior and his sacrifice. It is human to forget, so it is the place of the Lord's Supper to keep our memories straight, clear, and focused. What we discern serves as an anchor to our faith. Let's never lose sight of the significance of the Lord's Supper and what it means to our spiritual life. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for this bread, which represents the broken body of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We pray that we will partake of it in a worthy manner. In Jesus' name, amen. Father in heaven, we also thank you for the fruit of the vine, which represents the shed blood of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We thank you for the price that he paid for our sin. Forgive us of our sins in Jesus' name. Amen.